who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. I've said it from this position before, and I'll say it again. The words of Isaiah in Isaiah 5 and verse 20 could fit our society, could describe our society in 21st century America just as well as it described his society in Israel. We live among a people today who get everything backward. When we live among a people who glamorize nakedness and glamorize drunkenness and immorality, and all the while they shame and they criticize morality and faith and honesty. We live among a people who call good evil and evil good. It is no wonder that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, Paul says, "Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Is it any wonder that God calls us to be a separate people and a holy people when we live among a world that is so upside down? We must be a holy people for God because our world is so turned around. One of the many wrongs that our society calls right today is the wrong of abortion. And that's what we're going to talk about a little bit this morning, is that topic of abortion. Abortion seems to be the answer to so many problems to many people in the world. If we're tied on money or we can't care for kids right now, we don't have the time, we'll get an abortion. That's the answer to that problem. Maybe we're in a position where we were too young to be engaging in sexual activity. Maybe we don't want our parents to know what we've done. Get an abortion. It's the answer to the problem, right? Maybe we're worried that our social life will go down the drain if we have a kid right now. We'll get an abortion. That can solve that. You see, abortion is treated like the magic answer to every problem. And abortion is disguised as the woman's choice, the woman's right. But the question I want to ask today is, should Christians be involved in abortion? And should Christians support abortion? Now, I recognize that the audience that I'm talking to, likely many of us are in agreement on this topic already. So I want to give you a couple of reasons why a lesson like this is important. And the first reason I would suggest that a lesson like this is important is the reason we saw in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. The world thinks that this is okay. And we have to know how to answer the world when it comes to questions like this. Even many Christians today don't see any problem with abortion in certain circumstances. They think that abortion is a viable answer in certain circumstances. And so we need to be prepared to answer those who think that abortion is the right answer. Should Christians be involved in or support abortion? Is abortion the answer to getting rid of unwanted trouble? What I think we have to understand as a fundamental basis for this question and any question that we're going to answer thus far is, what is God's view of life? That's got to be the basis for our answer to this question. What is God's view of life? And I would suggest to you that as we go throughout this lesson, our view of life should mirror God's view of life. And God's view of life, or really God's view of anything, but specifically in our context, God's view of life should change us. It should change the way we view life. It should change the way we live life. And it should change the way that we interact with others around us. And so the first thing I want to point out to you is this, that God values life. Turn back with me to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1. Where we see the very beginning of life. And we've looked at these verses from time to time from this pulpit. But Genesis chapter 1, in verses 20 through 25, we see that God is responsible for all life. Not just human life, all life. Plant life, animal life. God created all life. Anything that we can call life is a result of God and His doing. But I want you to notice Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Verses 20 through 25 have explained to us how God created the animal life that is around us. But notice verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God made human life special. Yes, God created all life. God is responsible for all life. But God made human life unique. God made human life special. Only humans were created in the image of God. And only human life was given authority over the other creation that God made. And in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, we learn something else unique about this human life that God created. It says there in Genesis 2 and verse 7, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. God breathed life into man. God gave life to man in the most intimate of ways. The life that we have as humans, that God has given us, is so uniquely tied to God, so much that the author of Genesis told us through the Holy Spirit that God's breath is what gave us life. All life comes from God. We see this echoed in the New Testament, in Exodus chapter 17. A text that we looked at some weeks ago as we examined this sermon that Paul preached on Mars Hill. Look in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 24. Paul says, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. You see, Paul recognized that all life comes from God, that God is the giver of life, and that any life that we see in the world around us, any life that we can witness and lay our eyes on, is there because God first gave it. And some people say that God doesn't value life. You know, when someone creates something, generally they value it. Now, sure, there are some things that we may create out of a hobby or some things that we create that have little value to us, and so we discard them. But I would wager that most things that we create, whether it be a model airplane or some a project in our home or something, a painting or something of that nature, something we create, we give great value to it. We esteem it. We admire it. God created life. And God called life very good. I would suggest to you that God values life very much so. And I think that this is demonstrated most evidently through the sacrifice of Christ. Through Christ, God demonstrates just how much he values life, just how great and important life is to him. Look with me over into the Gospel of John, to a verse that we may be familiar with. You may not even need to turn over there. But in John chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You recognize how much God values life from that verse? Did you see how much God values life? He loves the world so much. He wants us to have life so much that he gave up his Son. That's how much God values life. God's desire for us is life. God's desire for us is never death. Just like the reading that we had this morning that Brother Bass gave for us. When Moses was confronting the people, he said, choose life this day. He says, the blessing and the curse is before you. You have the opportunity to either choose life or death. Choose life. That's what God wants for us. That's what God desires of us. Now, in John chapter 3 and verse 16, I believe we're speaking here of spiritual life. Those who believe shall not perish, but have eternal life, eternal spiritual life in God. But I think the principle remains that God desires life for us. God values life. Look over to another text with me in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And I want to point out to you the ultimate demonstration of love that Jesus poured out for us. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, and we'll read down through verse 11. Paul writes to the Romans, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, some would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." That's the ultimate demonstration of love. The fact that while we were helpless, while we could do nothing for ourselves, for our own situation, Christ died for us. That shows that God values our life. We were helpless. We were going to die spiritually forever. And God intervened and said, no, life is of value. Life is something worth fighting for. And so God sent his Son to die for us. I think those two words that we see there in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 are two of the most powerful words in Scripture. But God, whenever God intervenes, something good is about to happen for those who are his. God intervened for us and made life possible. That's the ultimate demonstration of love. And we see that again in John chapter 15, verses 12 through 13, when Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friend." That is the greatest form of love. And that's what God showed us when we were helpless, when we were hopeless, when we could do nothing for ourselves. Look over to the epistle of 1 Peter. As we continue showing how the sacrifice of Christ demonstrates the value God places on life. 1 Peter chapter 1. And I want you to recognize and notice what God gave to save our lives. Peter says, "If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." God didn't redeem us. God didn't give for us perishable things. He didn't buy us with money. He didn't buy us with silver or gold or anything that we may deem valuable in this life. God redeemed us with the precious blood of Christ. You know another way to say that? Is that Christ, or rather God redeemed us with the precious life of Christ. Life is in the blood. The blood represents life throughout Scripture.
God redeemed us with Christ's life.
Now, here's what I want you to think about. Christ's sacrifice,
the sacrifice that we just memorialized with the Lord's Supper, the sacrifice that we sang about this morning so far, Christ's sacrifice is only meaningful and is only powerful if God values life. I want you to think about that. Christ's sacrifice is only meaningful and powerful if God values life. Think about that. Because Christ's sacrifice presumes that our life is valuable, that our life is worth saving, that our life is worth dying for. It presumes that our life is valuable. But it also presumes something about Christ's life. It presumes that Christ's life is valuable and that Christ's life is valuable enough to redeem our life. You see how without the value of life, Christ's sacrifice loses its power. No, God values life. God values life greatly. If we view Christ's sacrifice as powerful, then we must view life as valuable. So how should these things, the fact that life comes from God, the fact that that Christ's sacrifice demonstrates how much God values life, the fact that God values life in general, how should these things change the way that we look at life? The way that we look at human life? Well, I would suggest that it should change a lot of things. How do we look at those who we deem unworthy? Think about those people that we see on the streets, those who are homeless, maybe those who are prostitutes, those who are drug users, all those people on who we deem unworthy, those who we deem lower class. Or something of that nature. Are they worthy of our time? Are they worthy of our resources? Are they worthy of the gospel? How does God view their life? Does God view them as valuable? God views life as valuable. But now more specifically, as we think about the topic at hand, the question at hand, is abortion the answer? How do these things shape how we view abortion? Do we view helpless life like God views helpless life? God saw our helpless state. We saw in Romans chapter 5 that God saw us when we were helpless. We were without hope and God intervened. Do we view helpless life the same way that God views helpless life? Brethren, we should greatly value human life because God greatly values human life. God values human life. But the next thing I want to show you is a couple of texts, and this won't be exhaustive, but a couple of texts that I believe tell us something about how God views the unborn child specifically. We first viewed how God views life in general. I want to kind of narrow that down now and show you how God views the unborn child. Turn with me first to Job chapter 10. I'm going to show you three texts, all of which are in the Old Testament, but I think that they are of value to us because I think they show us something about this. Job chapter 10, read with me verses 8 through 12. Your hands fashioned and made me altogether, and would you destroy me? Remember now that you have made me as clay, and would you turn me into dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? Clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews? You have granted me life and loving kindness. And your care has preserved my spirit. Job here describes God's involvement prior to birth. And you'll recall the situation that Job was in. Job was in a situation where the whole world was falling down around him, it seemed. And he was here in this book, most of the book, he seems to be asking God, why are you doing this? What have I done? How have I wronged you? And here his sentiment seems to be, why are you destroying the very thing that you created? You see, Job recognized something about God's involvement in his birth, in his time prior to birth. Job recognized that God created him in the womb. Job describes God's work in creating him. He says, remember that you formed me as clay. He says, remember, you poured me out like milk and curdled me like cheese. You formed me. You gave me substance. He said, you clothed me in verse 11. You clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. I think that's an interesting verse. When I was studying for this lesson, that verse really kind of struck me.
The fact that Job would describe God forming him in the womb as clothing him in flesh, in skin and flesh, and then being knit together with bones and sinews, especially in relation to this topic of abortion. Because what is it that so many people in the world want to say that the unborn child is? Well, he's just flesh. He's just bones. He's just the tissue. He's not a soul. He's not a person. Well, if unborn babies are without souls, if they are soulless things, then what was God clothing with flesh and bones and skin? What was God clothing if it was not Job's soul, the person of Job? In verse 12, Job concludes, "You have granted me life and loving kindness, and your care has preserved my spirit." That's what Job recognized about God's interaction with him in the womb. Job recognized that God grants the unborn child life. It is God who creates the unborn child. It is God who gives it life. Look over to another text, this time with in the book of Psalms. Psalm 139. Here a text that we may be familiar with. Psalm 139, begin reading with me in verse 13. David says, "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." Job first described the fact that God creates the unborn child. David describes something else about his preborn state. God's work in creating life takes place in the womb. Did you catch that? He says, "You formed my parts. You wove me in my mother's womb." Life begins in the mother's womb, David says. And he describes that all unborn children are fearfully and wonderfully made by their Creator. God forms the unborn child in the womb. David said, "For you formed my inward parts." That's the part that God plays with the unborn child. When we consider God and the unborn child, God not only creates the unborn child, as we saw with Job, but God gives him form. God forms the unborn child and fearfully and wonderfully makes him. One more text in Isaiah, Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, and I want to read the first five verses with you. Isaiah says, "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, He named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand, He has concealed me. And He also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in His quiver. He said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory.' But I said, 'I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God.' And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him, so that Israel might be gathered to Him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength." There's a couple of other, there's at least one more thing in here that I want to point out about God and the unborn child, about God's relationship to the unborn child. Isaiah here speaks of God's work before birth, just as Job and David did before. But the servant would be called by name from the womb. That's something that Isaiah tells us here. There in verse 1, "The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, He named me." And that tells us something about God's relationship with the unborn child. And I think that is what's on the screen there. The fact that God knows the unborn child. God knows him. He knows him by name here. And not just that, but this unborn child that Isaiah speaks of here is not a lifeless thing. Rather, it is a life with a purpose. Did you notice that in verses 2 through 4? The purpose of this unborn child? He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. He has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. There was something for this unborn child to do. There was a purpose for this unborn child. It was not a thing without life, but rather it was a thing with purpose. He was created from the womb to be God's servant. There in verse 3, he said to me, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will show my glory." Have you ever thought of unborn children that way? Have you ever thought about unborn children being those who will in the future show God's glory? Those who are unborn have a purpose. They are not lifeless things, but they are known by God. God knows the unborn child. So here I think we see three principles. Perhaps there are more ways that God has a relationship with the unborn child. But I think that these three things are going to be key. And we're going to refer back to these as we continue our lesson. But the fact that God creates life, God forms life, and God knows life. I would ask the question, what has changed about God's relationship with the unborn child since these three inspired authors wrote to us? What has changed? Has God stopped creating and giving life to the unborn child? Is that something God no longer does? Has God stopped forming the unborn child in the womb? Does God no longer give it form? Does not God no longer give it substance? Has God stopped knowing the unborn child? Has God stopped recognizing his potential and knowing who and what he would be? Then I would ask you, how should we view the unborn child? How should we look at that unborn child? Well, let me suggest to you that we should view them as exactly what they are. They are lives created by God. They are lives formed by God. And they are lives that are known by God. That's what the unborn child is. And that's how we should view the unborn child. With the rest of our time, and I don't know how long it'll take us to get through this. I don't imagine too long. But with the rest of our time, I'd like to look at some common objections, and I have three for you this evening. Perhaps there are more, but these three objections, I just want to show you how the foundation of looking at how God values life, about God's relationship with the unborn child, how does that help us answer this question of whether abortion is the answer? The first objection that I think some people raise is, what about children conceived with mental or physical defects? Is it not merciful to abort them? They're not going to have a normal life like the rest of us. First, ask yourself this. How does God view that child? Is it a life created in His image, as we saw in Genesis chapter 1? Is it a life that God has given? Has He breathed into him the breath of life? Is it a life created, formed, and known by God? I would suggest to you that it is. It is a life created in His image. It is a life that is formed and known by God. Then who are we to say that such a life doesn't deserve to live? I want to show you two passages with this point that I think help us understand this a little bit. Turn with me back to the old law in Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 14. I want you to notice that the old law always expected that all people were to be treated with respect. In Leviticus 19 and verse 14, the law says, "You shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere your God. I am the Lord." People with defects, whether physical or mental, under the old law of God, according to the way that God views life, were to be treated with respect. They were not to be treated, looked down upon. They were not to be treated with disdain or hatred. They were to be cared for. Look over with me to another text in Exodus chapter 4. This one a little bit different. In Exodus chapter 4, we see the account of when Moses stood before the burning bush of God. In Exodus chapter 4, let's read verses 10 through 13. It says, "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in times past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. But he said, please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will.
It's an interesting story where Moses tells God he doesn't feel like he can go before Pharaoh. He says, I don't feel like I can go before Pharaoh and give the message. I'm slow of tongue. I'm not very eloquent. I can't speak. And God says, who made your mouth? Who makes the deaf deaf? And who makes the blind blind? God is the one who forms these things. Can we say, are we in a position to say who can and cannot be valuable to God? Are we in a position to say he has a mental defect or he has a physical defect? He cannot bring glory to his Creator. God will bring glory to himself through whomever it is he pleases to bring glory to himself. Even those who may not seem to be valuable to God in our own eyes can be immensely valuable to God. Because God values life and God values the unborn child. What about children who are conceived through rape? That's another objection that is often brought up. Again, we have to ask ourselves this question. Does God see this child any differently than any other child? Is this life created in God's image, this child conceived through rape? Absolutely. This child is created in God's image. Is this a life created, formed, and known by God? Yes. The answer to these questions are yes. Despite the difficult circumstances, it is still a life that is valued by God. Can a child of rape be aborted? Is it less of a life than any other life? You know, some may argue that a child conceived in rape, if the mother were to bring it to term and were to give birth to this child, it would only serve as a reminder of the abuse that she went through. And certainly that is a difficult circumstance. But I think we have to ask, can a mother kill a five-year-old child who was conceived in rape? After he grows up and becomes to be a reminder of the abuse that she encountered. Are there no other options that we could explore that do not involve the taking of valuable life? Are there no other options such as adoption? The option to give life and then give it to a family who's willing to care for it. I would suggest to you that even though a child may be born and be conceived through rape, it is still a valuable life in the eyes of God. And it is still one that we should value and esteem just as God does. One more objection that I'll bring to your mind that I think people often make. And that is, what about children conceived in poor situations? What about children born into families who can't afford to take care of the child? Or what about those children who are born into families who are in an immoral environment? Maybe they live on the streets or their parents do drugs. Wouldn't it just be better to go ahead and abort that child so it doesn't have to go through the struggles of life? After all, children receive a free pass to heaven, right? If we just killed them, we'd bypass the troubles of life and get them straight where they need to go. Again, let's ask the fundamental question. How does God see these children? How does God see this child? Is this life created in God's image, even though it's conceived and born into a poor situation? Is this life created in God's image? Yes. All life is created in God's image. Is this life created, formed, and known by God? Yes. How then can we support its unjustified death? The logical consequence of this argument, what about children conceived into poor situations, especially when they argue things such as the child will just go to heaven if we abort it. The logical consequences of this argument is absurd to me. Wouldn't it be merciful just to kill any child between the ages of, you know, 0 and 10 years old? After all, if children get a free ride to heaven, we're bypassing their troubles in life. They can just go straight to heaven. Although that brings up a dilemma. Where do we have that cutoff age? At what point do we stop killing those children? Wouldn't it be more merciful just to kill people right after they're baptized? Don't even give them a chance to sin. Just once they're out of the water, just in their life, it would ensure they go to heaven. No more troubles, no more sorrows, no more heartaches, just straight to heaven with them. Is that acceptable? Then why is it acceptable to kill the unborn child on the same grounds? How can we justify abortion by saying that the child will go to heaven or that they will escape the troubles of this life? I'd like to suggest a possible solution to this dilemma in particular. A possible solution for this, it certainly should disturb us. And it is disturbing that many children are born into poor situations. Those situations where the parents weren't ready to have a child. Or those situations where they are in an immoral environment. And they may not grow up to love the Lord. But instead of encouraging abortion, instead of encouraging death, let's encourage life in these situations. Let's go out and teach the lost and dying world about the Savior who gives life. Instead of telling people that they should have abortions and end life. You see, because the true answer to abortion, the true answer to sin, the true answer to everything evil in the world is our Savior, is the one who grants eternal life. So again, I'm going to ask this question, is abortion ever the answer to the problem? I think what we've looked at today should help us as we try and answer that question. God values life. He created every human being in His image. He created all life. And He called it very good. God values life immensely. But beyond that, as we narrow that down again to how God views the unborn child, God created the unborn child. God forms the unborn child. And God knows every unborn child. These principles, I believe, should guide our answer to whether or not we're going to engage in something like abortion. Whether or not we're going to support something like abortion. Taking innocent life is never the answer to our problems. It doesn't matter what the reasons are. It doesn't matter what the rationale is. It's simply never right. The world wants us to accept abortion as normal. They want to call this evil thing right. They want to glamorize it and call it a choice. But taking the life of an unborn child is never acceptable. Because in God's eyes, it is a valuable life who may grow up to bring Him glory and honor one day. God values life. And God wants to give it to you eternally. Will you accept the eternal life that He offers? If there's anything that we can do for you this morning, we haven't talked about what it takes to become a child of God. But God offers life because God values life. He offers us eternal life. As we read in John chapter 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so those who believe in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Will you come and submit your life to Him this day? Believe in Him, confess Him as your Lord and Savior, be baptized for the remission of your sins, and arise to walk in newness of life. Put to death the old man of sin and live a new life for Christ. If there's anything we can do for you this morning, we want to make this opportunity now. If you have any needs, please come forward as we stand and as we sing this song of encouragement.